something I've only heard Larry Hakeley do, and that is have you turn to one passage, put your finger there, and turn to another passage. So once you get to Luke 18, if you turn over also to Matthew chapter 5. Larry Hakeley will not have me using three or four fingers, I think, and two on the other hand, so it can get a lot worse. We'll start in Luke 18, then we'll go to Matthew 5, which will be our major text for this morning in our class. We're talking today about the Beatitudes in this class, and as we know, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is made up of several promises of blessings. We call them Beatitudes. They signify the happiness that someone should receive who commits himself to having these attitudes that we find in this chapter. The Lord, I believe, was describing in Matthew chapter 5 the mindset and also the lifestyle. These are two different things, the mindset and the lifestyle of his future disciples when he gave us these Beatitudes. And he shows also how they are attitudes that we should all maintain in our lives, because if we don't, we're going to drift away from Christ. We know, I think, the word beatitude does not really occur in the text of Matthew chapter 5. It is from the Latin word beatus, which means happy or blessed. The name Beatrice is also derived from this place. And it indicates the promise that Jesus has for people who would have these qualities and receive those blessings. And in each of these eight statements in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is asserting that true happiness and a lasting blessing result from taking these qualities into one's heart and then expressing them outwardly as circumstances would warrant from time to time and continually in one's life. But I believe, as we're going to look at these Beatitudes in just a moment, that the inverse is also true as well. When Jesus says, "Blessed are they who do this," it is going to mean also that unhappy is he who does not do these things, who does not have these qualities. Unhappy is he who lives a different life or has a different mindset from this. And the reason I've asked you to turn to Luke 18 is because I believe we see the distinction clarified here in the Pharisee and the publican in this parable. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 is where we'll read before we go on. It says in Luke 18 and 9, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." The parable is this. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' The Lord comments, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" I think we see the distinction in some ways in these two men, the different mindsets that they had, the different lifestyles, no doubt, that they had as well. Well, as we've mentioned, and you can leave your place here and go back to our text in Matthew 5, as we mentioned, some commentators have formed a play on words here with the Beatitudes. They have called them the Beatitudes. And I know you've all seen that on charts, so you know what I'm talking about. And when we use that phrase, I guess the meaning is innocent enough. It means that we should strive to be of the attitude that was revered and taught by Jesus, and we can accept that. And I think, though, as we look at this, it is interesting for us to know that so early in the ministry of Christ, Jesus is establishing himself as being a teacher who was teaching against the grain. His teaching was not like the philosophies and worldly wisdom that was so prevalent in the day in which he was teaching. There were many teachers that were competing for the minds of people in that age, many different philosophies that were very carnal and worldly in nature and did not have heaven as their objective. And the Lord's teaching, we're going to see, was very different from what they were saying. Fleshly men value an unemotional and unrestrained attitude of physical vigor and licentious liberty, but the doctrine of Christ, right from the very beginning, right from these Beatitudes even, is inducing men to take faith into their hearts and to vanquish their pride, to cast it away in the name of strengthening the inward man and being right with God. The Beatitudes, as we look at them, place a lot of value upon spiritual conditions, which worldly people would find to be very unpleasant, things they would want to avoid, but the disciples of Christ find instead to be liberating and find to be empowering. Enough said about that. Let's begin reading here in Matthew 5 and verse 1. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We'll look at these one by one as long as we have time this morning, and I figure we're not going to get all the way through with them, but we'll do what we can. He begins in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." A poverty of spirit is described in these verses, and it doesn't sound like all that such of a good thing, but realizing the promise that is attached to it is possession of God's kingdom makes us consider again. Maybe there is something to this poverty of spirit. A man's spirit is puffed up. It is artificially and temporarily inflated by ultimately meaningless accomplishments and acquisitions. I want you to, again, hold your place here throughout the lesson, but turn with me and study with me in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation, the third chapter, and verse 17. A man or woman may feel very rich because of his or her fleshly gain, but be suffering from a malnourished soul. Not necessarily poor in spirit, but a malnourished spirit. In Revelation 3 and verse 17, we have some brethren mentioned here who are like this. And Jesus says to them in Revelation 3 and 17, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Well, here's a group of people, our brethren, long ago, who figured they were very rich people and who were trusting in their uncertain riches, who had puffed up their pride and their egos to the point at which they did not feel much need for anything else. But poverty of spirit, that which Jesus describes as a blessed attitude, is the ability to take one's priorities, to take one's viewpoints, and to prioritize and sort through things and see what is more important, to look at carnal things and spiritual things and recognize that no amount of worldly gain or accomplishment is sufficient to redeem the immortal and the priceless human soul, that which we have, which will endure throughout all time. Back again in Mark chapter 8, and I'm sorry, I'm going to have to read as soon as I get there. I normally don't do that, but I want to get as much as I can in today. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, there our Lord says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his soul will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, self-denial is the key to attaining a poverty of spirit, that beatitude that we read about. It is the key to deflating an ego that is uncontrolled, to overcoming a trust in things. The man who is poor of spirit, the Bible tells us, is fit to dwell with God. Isaiah calls him the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, because that one has a contrite spirit. That one has a sense of humility. Isaiah 57 and 15 is the reference. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." Poverty of spirit means submitting yourself to God. And there are many people who are not willing to do that. Secondly, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We wonder then, how can mourning be a blessed experience? And I'm sure the person who picks up this book for the first time and gets to Matthew 5 and gets to verse 3, verse 4, and sees this, wonders how this can be, does not understand it. I don't expect anyone to understand this the first time they pick up their Bibles, but I expect them to read it and study it, and then they'll get it, and then maybe they can be blessed by it. Have you ever witnessed somebody who refuses to accept the passing of a loved one, who has experienced the death of someone close to them, but refuses to mourn and just goes on acting like nothing has happened? That's a sad thing. We find ourselves trying to get somebody to cry, trying to reach somebody to get them to be sad because we know they need to do that if they're going to get through this and get over it. Or have you ever seen somebody who was so hateful inside that he or she actually rejoiced about somebody's death? They didn't have any sensitivity about the situation at all. Maybe found perverse glee in the fact that somebody had died. Well, people like that in the second illustration there are warped. They're misguided people. When we look at the Bible here, blessed are they who mourn. Well, if you don't have the ability to mourn, then we see there's something wrong there. But our beatitude does not concern funerals. It's not about that at all. It is about mourning over a condition that is much more serious than physical death. And that, of course, is the prospect of of spiritual death. Ecclesiastes 3 teaches us that there is a time to weep. It says also that there is a time to mourn. And for the believer, I think that time is primarily upon the discovery that one is separated from God by sin. When you realize, and I've seen people crying sometimes in assemblies who for the first time realize that they're in sin, and realize that they've been shamed by their sin and need to do something about it. When you realize that you're separated from God, it is a time to mourn. Sin is not funny business. I suppose in the 21st century, in the minds of many people, it has become funny business. It is not. It is not a benign freckle. It is a malignant mole upon the conscience. We need to take it just that seriously. The Bible even uses terms like cancer to describe the spread of sin. If you would, turn to James chapter 4. James, the fourth chapter. The Bible refers to sin as trampling upon Christ. It refers to it as trifling with His blood sacrifice. It says that sin is insulting the Spirit of grace by risking the eternal benefits of the cross for the fleeting pleasures of iniquity. Sinfulness, realizing your condition, is a time to mourn. In James 4 and verse 7, listen to the writer. He says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You're not going to find that down at your local bookstore, your local library, on the shelf with the self-help books in this age. 99% of the books there are going to be about making you feel happy, no matter what your condition is. Well, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible says that if you're in sin, there's no reason to be happy about that. You need to see clearly where you are, and you need to do something about getting out of it. You need to mourn over it, and you need to get through it and get past it, because God doesn't want you to stay there. Thirdly, our Lord says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We're going to turn in a moment to Matthew 11. So if I give you warning, we'll get there together. Matthew chapter 11. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Does that sound like worldly wisdom to you? It doesn't to me. I've not heard anybody out in the world speaking highly of meekness in the last 10 years as I've been listening. People of this world do not think very highly of a meek person. If they see somebody they describe as meek, they are insulting him. They are perceiving him to be a weak person, weak with a W. They are perceiving him to be a spineless person when they say he is meek. And yet I believe there is no greater compliment that you can be paid by brethren than to be referred to as meek. Matthew chapter 11 is where we're headed. You're going to see that. The problem is that even some Christians have adopted an attitude of aggressiveness. I'm not telling you to be a milquetoast. But a lot of our brethren have adopted an attitude of aggressiveness, and they have an unwillingness to yield. They have an unwillingness to make peace. Have you heard the expression, it's my way or the highway? Well, that's what that is. That's the opposite of meekness. That is the attitude, and it's found in a lot of churches, that it's going to be my way on this matter, or there's going to be a lot of trouble. We're not talking about doctrinal matters, but in matters of where compromise can be done, and matters where there can be differences of opinions, and matters of authorized liberties. Some have the attitude that it has to be done my way or I'm gone. Little kids put it this way, if you don't play it my way, I'm going to take my ball and I'm going to go home. Well, grown-ups do the same thing. They say in the church, if it isn't done my way, I'm going to take my contribution and I'm gone. I'll be somewhere else. If the carpet's not the color that I want, I'm gone. If we don't use the song book that I want, I'm out of here. That's this attitude. The Bible says, blessed are the meek, and that is anything but. But the very name Christian, when you wear that name, it obligates you to have an attitude of meekness because the namesake of the word Christian was meek. Matthew 11, verse 28. Our Lord says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Now the translations have that word meek there so prominently. That's the attitude of Christ. Friends, brethren, it doesn't take a great deal of inner strength to go around picking fights. It doesn't take a strong man or a strong woman to go around and pick fights. It doesn't take a person of great spiritual and moral strength to go around forcing his or her hand at every opportunity. Years ago, you could just say his. We're equal opportunity now. We recognize that women can have these same attitudes and be just as aggressive. It doesn't take a strong person to go around forcing himself or herself at every chance. But it does require a tremendous amount of self-control, of contentment, of heavenly assurance to yield to a brother or to yield to a sister and to turn the other cheek in times when conflict is presented, to be willing to yield to one's brethren. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, we'll head over there for just a moment to Ephesians, the third chapter. Meek people are not weak people. Meek people are strong people. They are strong in the Lord. They are strong in the power of God's might. They are so strong that they don't feel the need to go around forcing themselves, and they don't feel the need to pick fights to prove how strong they are. They're strong enough to be able to yield. They don't need to prove this any other way than God's way. Ephesians 3 and verse 13. Ephesians 3 and verse 13, Paul says, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. I'll stop there. To be strengthened with God's might in that inner man. Well, John chapter 2, one more real quick here before we go on. Because I want to remind you, when we go to John chapter 2, that the attitude or the quality of meekness is not about compromising with error. You are not proving your meekness by compromising with false teaching or compromising with someone's sinful influence. That is not meekness, and I don't want the confusion to be there. It is not meekness to give place to the devil. Don't take that the wrong way. John, the second chapter, here is our meek Lord and what he does. In John 2 and 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. There are churches all over this land being turned into houses of merchandise. We have one down the street that from us in Fort Worth that holds concerts from time to time. If you can buy the tickets to get in there to the concert, they do. We have a Baptist church around the corner from us that on Memorial Day, on their big sign outside, they said, Hewlin Street Baptist Church Swimming Pool opens on Memorial Day. It's a den of merchandise. The Baptist church running a swimming pool. Free lessons. No, they didn't have free lessons. Sign up for lessons. They may not have been free. I don't know. A whole lot of churches go in that direction. And to compromise with that sort of thing is not meekness. You can't say, I'm being meek, and I'm not saying anything. That's not meekness. That is weakness. We'll identify that as such. But meekness is that ability in matters of authorized liberty, in matters of true opinion, matters that don't matter. It's the ability to compromise and to yield instead of finding a conflict that is unnecessary. Fourthly, our Lord says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You can judge a person's spiritual, rather his intellectual appetite, rather easily by examining what he causes his heart and his mind to feed upon. I have a friend out there in the church in Fort Worth who loves auto racing, and he's always watching auto racing. He goes to the races. He's always there. Maybe some of you folks are like that too. I'm seeing some sheepish grins out there. Nothing wrong with that. It's fine. That's one thing that he really, really enjoys, and you can judge that by seeing what he does. Nothing wrong with that. But there are a lot of things that there is something wrong with. If there is a steady diet of the mind upon pornography, it is revealing an appetite for unrighteousness. It's something that is to be dealt with. And a diet, an intellectual diet that does not allow the Bible even to be an hors d'oeuvre, reveals a person who has no appetite for righteousness, who has no hunger and thirst after these things. We're witnessing a world around us today that has an insatiable appetite to satisfy the lust of the flesh and the eyes and to seek out the pride of life. But our Lord here is teaching and talking about a person who has a craving for a particular thing, that is God's righteousness. And he's talking about a person who will not accept anything else or anything less than that. We have seen those whose attitude about truth revealed that they really did not have hunger for it. They had a slight pang for it, but they didn't have a true hunger for it. They weren't really thirsting after it. They could be satisfied with something else. They could be satisfied with something less, and so they were. I was reading in the newspaper of a man who was on a hunger strike, and that sounds very noble, and you wonder, after a week and 2 weeks, he must really be shrinking up and shriveling up. Then you go on to read the story and you find out that his hunger strike includes all the soup he can eat every day. Now, if I'm going to go on a hunger strike, that's the kind of hunger strike I want too. I want the kind where you get all the soup that you can eat. This guy at the end of the day is not really as hungry as we thought he was going to be. He really isn't. A person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness has to have it. When this morning ends, long about, I guess I'll be done preaching 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, somewhere around there. Class might be over by then. I'm going to be hungry, and I bet you are too. We're going to be hungry when this is over. We're going to have some food. When this is done, I'm going to have lunch. I'll have to have it. It won't be a matter of I can take it or leave it, or I can be satisfied with maybe just a little cracker that Judy might bring me after services. It's not going to be that. I'm going to have something. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, you've got to have it. You crave it so desperately that you want it. Ladies who have had children and men who have had to deal with that situation, I sympathize with you. You know what it is to have a lady who has a craving for something and she has to have it. My wife had to have turkey dressing from Luby's Cafeteria. Mo, you know about Luby's Cafeteria. Had to have it when she was with child. We had to go and get it. It wasn't a matter of I'll get some tomorrow. Or maybe later it was, Jeff, get the keys, we're going. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, you've got to have it. You won't be satisfied with anything else, anything less than that. We see folks, though, who claim to have this but really don't. We see folks who accept the social gospel instead. It wraps worldliness up in a religious package. We see folks sometimes who obey the gospel only to turn their discipleship into a once-a-week proposition or a once-in-a-while situation. People who attend church only once or twice a year, Easter or Christmas, as they define those things. Those folks are not hungry for righteousness, and I apologize. I don't apologize. I guess I'm sorry if that hurts your feelings, but I'm not sorry that I'm hurting your feelings, if that's true of you. That's not hunger for righteousness. That's I can take it or leave it. I'm getting too much Texan in me. Maybe you all know about chicken fried steak around here. I like chicken fried steak once a year. That's it. Once a year I get it, I eat it, about half of it, and I remember why I really don't like it all that much, and that's the end. That's the kind of hunger I have for that particular dish. That's all that it is. And if that's all the hunger that you have for righteousness, that's about as filled as you're going to get. Half, if you're lucky. Certainly not enough. And dear friends, folks who only open their Bibles once a week, is there hunger there? Do you eat once a week? Why do you open your Bibles only once a week? How do you expect to be filled if you're only eating once a week? Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read a little bit there. Romans the 12th chapter. My wife just loves being my illustrations. She enjoys it. Wait, do you see the look on my daughter's face? A dependable and consistent faith working through love satisfies a genuine craving for righteousness. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who was among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." I could go on, but I'll stop there. Let us use them. They're going to be used because they have to be used, because we cannot keep from using those things. Well, fifth in our list, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Jesus was a man of mercy. He was a man who went about the area where he lived and where he worked, healing the sick. He caused the blind to see. He made the deaf to hear and the lame to walk wherever he went. He forgave the penitent of their sins when they approached him. And yet when push came to shove, there was nobody around that cross where he hung to show him mercy. With all the mercy that he had shown to others, when the end came, there was no one there willing to show him mercy. It is true that we should obey the golden rule. We should show mercy and patience to everybody with the hope that they might return the favor when we need it. But friends, we should likewise be prepared for the frailty of sinful men around us who will accept our mercy most gladly, but who will never return it, and who will never show it to us in return. The only perfectly trustworthy measure of mercy is that extended by a loving God to a person who is seeking grace. That is, one who comports himself on earth with a recognition that he needs God's grace. I'll turn us to Luke chapter 6, and you can go over there and read along in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 30, Jesus says, "Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." James writes in chapter 2, verse 13, "The judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Do you want to be the one who has shown no mercy? Do you want to come before God having shown no mercy all your life and await his reply? James 2 and 13. I have to be willing to show you mercy. I have to be willing to grant you my patience and my forgiveness because I am constantly in need of mercy myself. You see this in your marriages. You know, husbands and wives, that you have to be merciful and patient with your spouse because you know that before the day is over, you're going to require their mercy and their patience. And that poor lady sitting back there by Sister Mary Jo Price knows about patience. And she knows about having to show forgiveness because she has a husband who needs it an awful lot. She knows about that, and I bet you do too. I'm willing to wager that you do as well. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and 12, verse 12. Our writer says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Jesus forgave each and every one of us an awful lot. We've got to be willing to forgive by that measure. Our Lord says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The sight of God, we know in the Bible, is rare indeed. It is reserved, we find here, for the pure in heart, for those for whom wicked thoughts are anathema, who don't want to entertain wicked ideas in their hearts. Purity of heart is about fighting the intellectual battle against sinful thoughts, about fighting that battle with wicked ambitions and wayward motives that men have, knowing that God can pierce through every pretense that we have and see what our hearts really are, and expose any hypocrisy that we might have in them. Hebrews 4 and 12 tells us. I want to go back to Psalm chapter 15, the 15th Psalm. If you can go back there with me, we'll read that together. Psalm 15. The pure in heart is the one who does the right thing even when nobody is looking. And even when nobody else on earth is going to know what was done and what decision was made. In Psalm 15 and in verse 1, the writer says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The pure in heart is the one who does the right thing even when nobody is looking. And even when nobody else is ever going to know what decision was made. Pure hearts are like the hearts of the young that Jesus talked about. Those hearts who have not been afflicted by sin, those hearts of the young. Pure hearts are the ones in adult folks who have been recreated, who have been regenerated through the waters of baptism. The ones who do the right thing, no matter what the situation is. There are no situation ethics. They're going to do what's right no matter what. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Being a child of God is synonymous with being a Christian. And so, friends, you cannot be a Christian without being a peacemaker. I've known some Christians who tried to have it that way. They tried to be Christians without having much peace around them and by creating as much acrimony as they possibly could, but you can't do it. Peace with God, we know, is attained by being justified by faith and works, Romans 5:1, James 2:21-23. Peace with God is obtained by becoming a signatory to that new covenant, by being a part of that ministry of reconciliation, as Paul called it. John talks about in 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. What a blessing it is to be called the children of God. The peacemakers are not satisfied with their own improvement. They try to bring this peace to everybody who will listen. They try to share this message of peace with everyone. They become, as Paul said, like ambassadors for Christ, in a sense. They plead with everyone to be reconciled to God. They don't keep the message to themselves. They know it doesn't get diminished if you keep it to yourself. Or rather, they know it doesn't get diminished if you share it, but it does if you keep it to yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. I know I've raced through it and gotten to the end just in time. The last point is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I've said it many, many times, and I don't think it's original with me. It may be, but I doubt it. It bears repeating anyway. I think that you should be more worried if you are not being persecuted than if you are. Because the Apostle Paul taught by inspiration of God that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You look at that sentence there, and if you're not suffering some persecution, I think it ought to cause you an awful lot of concern. He taught this in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. If you're not being confronted with some objection to your faith here or there, something is missing from that warning that Paul had. You're not falling into this category. And I know the world says, well, who wants to be persecuted? Well, friends, the Christian maybe doesn't want to be persecuted, but he has to be. If he's going to be right with God, he is going to be. Now you look at it again. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not may, not should, not might, not could, but will suffer persecution. Now if you're not suffering persecution for your faith, here or there, you are perhaps not really living godly. Maybe that's the explanation. It may be that you are a hypocrite. And you're a compromiser. It may be that nobody knows you're a Christian because you act indifferent to faith, or perhaps you even act in opposition to what the Bible says. Nobody knows you're a Christian. They don't know they're supposed to persecute you. There's really nothing there to persecute anyway. There's really not much faith there that anybody can see. Either you've lost that desire or you've become a compromiser. You're not really living godly. Perhaps that's the reason you're not suffering that persecution. Persecution comes in all sorts of ways. But we ought always be comforted to discover that we have been counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ, as the apostles and other early disciples said when they found themselves in that situation. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Period. That's a long bell, isn't it? I thought I had it timed perfectly, but the bell was long. I thank you for your attention. We'll go on in the morning service.